of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Our resurrection reference for this morning is from 1 Peter. And as part of that, I was thinking about our songs today. Where was that part? I know we sang this. There it is. This, well, I'll tell you about this in a minute. But first, Peter 1:21, speaking about believers, it refers to us as those believing through Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in God. The one having raised Him from the dead and having given glory to Him, so that your belief and expectation would be in God. God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave Him glory, through which we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about this whenever my wife is with me in assembly. I sit wherever she sits. She sits somewhere around the Kozubs where they're at, maybe to the left, a little bit in that direction. So you always see me sitting there. If she isn't here, I always sit way back there where Doug and Sharon are at now until I come up here. And I always notice this. Whenever we sing this song, this one, is it In Christ Alone? Is the name? Yeah. And there's a number of verses to this, aren't there? And I always notice when I'm sitting back here, when we get to this verse, there in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. And that, they always play that, so this sense of drama that they have up here, they play that softer, and then when they get to then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And I watch from back there, and individually all these hands go up like that when you sing that. Isn't it right? Don't you think that's right? The what's going on in hearts when you consider those statements about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that hearts should respond with hands that way, and nobody's telling you to do that. Just individuals do it all over. First hand I saw was Ron today. And just one right after another went up like that. When we got to that point, that resurrection piece in our song. Thus, our resurrection reference, our ultra-accelerated review of last week. I need to remember to get you more copies of Romans 8, but we don't have any visitors this morning. You probably all have your copy, I'm sure. And so, Romans 8, last week, we were in verse 9, and watch how I speed up here. This is the ultra-accelerated thing. But you are not in flesh. We said that that was positionally, as far as God views you. You aren't in flesh. That is reserved for the one who is the non-believer. All he is flesh. That is, all he is human. There is not a spiritual side to him. The human being comprehended without the Lord Jesus Christ is the flesh. Even if you're thinking about a believer and you're talking about his or her flesh. You're talking about that which existed in that believer before they were a believer. You're not talking about the new man. You're talking about its counter, the flesh. But here, to be in the flesh is to be viewed as only flesh. You're not that, because God doesn't view you as mere flesh, solely human. We are a new entity. We are part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that company that was created as a result of the resurrection of the prototype, the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. So we are not in flesh, but in spirit. We talked about for a while the idea of being in spirit, how that was always contrasted with flesh, that it's not in the spirit. There is no definite article here in Greek. You're not talking about the Holy Spirit. You're talking about the spiritual realm, the spiritual world, the spiritual domain. You are not relegated to flesh, but you're in the spirit world, the spiritual world. And that is since God's Spirit is housed in you. With that, we spoke about indwelling, and we looked at verses that proved that the Holy Spirit dwells within the heart of the believer, and that the Holy Spirit dwells thus within the body of the believer, because the heart of the believer is in the body of the believer, and that's why we're talking about the Spirit being housed in you. That is indwelling. But if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, at this point we drew a connection between how the Holy Spirit is referred to. God's Spirit in the previous part of the verse, here the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, speaking of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, speaking of the Son, and so we said we have a deity proof here for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the God whose Spirit we have received. And if anyone is not having this, the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. We said then that every believer has the Holy Spirit. That took us for a while into it's very much part of this verse, but we can call it a sidelight, sidebar. We talked about how do we deal with the phenomenon that we find in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10, and we did not really speak about Acts 19, but same thing holds true with Acts 19, cases where we see believers in the Bible who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for real, and then sometimes subsequent to that belief, they receive the Holy Spirit. And we said that the book of Acts was transitional, that it was not normative, that some things in the book of Acts should be normative, but that this one was not, and that there is some skill of wisdom that is involved in knowing what is transitional in the book of Acts as opposed to what is normative. In the book of Acts, we said that the epistles lay down normative doctrine for the church, and that the book of Acts is like God is taking Jewish believers particularly by the hand and walking them through this transition from law to grace. They said that it wasn't partial, it wasn't piecemeal, it wasn't like we went from law to grace gradually. In God's mind, it happens. But in human minds, it takes time for us to catch up. I thought this morning, I got up unusually early this morning, and got a great deal done, too, before I came here. But I was thinking this morning that it's a rhetorical question. I know the answers, plural, to it. But I kind of just, you know, asked, not really asked God, just asked myself, you know, the state of things. Why does it take human beings so long to catch on to things, spiritual things in particular? I do know the answers to these things. Some of what we deal with in these teachings in the book of Romans these days are the answers to those things. But in the book of Acts, humans were being graciously led by God in a way that they could catch on. He said that those subsequent receptions of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts were because God was showing them something. It was a it was an object lesson, I think is what I'm looking for, where he's saying, this is how you receive the Holy Spirit, with this speaking in tongues and prophecy. Got that? Yeah, got that. All right, when he does that with the hated Samaritans then, they've got to admit God isn't making any distinction between Samaritans and Jews in chapter 8. When he then does that with run-of-the-mill, rank-and-file Gentiles, totally Gentile stock, they have to get it. They have to put it together. God is gifting Gentiles with repentance, making no distinction between us and them. So they are equally on board. You would think that that would settle the issue, but five chapters later, we have the necessity for the Jerusalem Council that must now ask the question, do these Gentiles have to become ceremonially Jews before they can be saved? So why are humans so slow to get it? Even when God does, you can't find any fault with the object lesson, can't find any fault with the teacher here. The fault must be upon the students. Many of the students did get it. The principal students, the disciples called apostles, all stood behind the grace of God. But seeing this comparison between Acts and then what we're reading here in Romans, that everyone who is a real believer, every genuine believer has the Holy Spirit, because if you don't, you don't belong to Him. In this people of God sense, you are not really a Christian if you do not have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So that's what we dealt with last week. That's the ultra-accelerated review. This week, I'm going to really be ambitious with you. I'm going to try to deal with verses 10 through 15. I think I can do it. Obviously, I wouldn't try if I didn't think it was possible, but I do know that many times it doesn't happen that way. Let's read the text, then, for this morning, Romans 8, 10 through 15. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead through sin, but the Spirit is life through righteousness. But if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus from the dead is housed in you, the one having raised Christ from the dead will also enliven your mortal bodies through His indwelling Spirit in you. Consequently then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to be living according to flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to be dying. But if by the Spirit you are killing the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit of slavery again into fear, but you received a spirit of recognition as sons, in whom we are crying out, Abba, Father. All right, this is the end of a section. If we finish it today, and we finish this section today, that deals with practical mechanics of holiness, the dynamics of actually pulling off piety. If we can finish this passage today, we finish this section that we've been in since 6:1 that deals with the how-to, both on God's side, what He did so as to make it possible, and on our side, how we respond to what God has done so as to actually see experientially righteousness imparted, righteous living, righteous life in our own temporal experimental experience. So, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, that is, if you're really a believer here, then this situation exists. The body is dead through sin. Now, that's true if you're not in Christ. If you're in Christ, the body is dead through sin and this thing that's coming up. But if you're not in Christ, your body's still dead because of sin. That is, the death that we inherited that came from the sin that we inherited, it's in our bodies, right? All of us can attest to it. The youngest of us, well, maybe not youngest here right now, would be aware of it, but even those who are young can attest to this. You look around, as I know it seems like it's science fiction, I know it sounds like it's just fantasy, how could this ever be? But when you see people in our assembly with whom the almond tree has blossomed, these people were as young as you at one time. What is the almond tree blossoming? We have a few people wherein this is the case. We're using language, borrowing language from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. When an almond tree blossoms, the top of it, all those blossoms are white. It's the figure of speech that the Scripture uses for gray hair. All right, these people were young. They were as young as you. If you are young, if you are very young, if you're some of these guys, if you're over here, they were as young as you one time. I was as young as you one time. All of us who are older than you were as young as you at one time. That aging that you see, and we're all at different stages of that aging process, right? Nobody here is exactly the same age. It's strange. We have a number of couples in our church who are born on the same birth date, though not the same year. There's Paul Avies in Reading now, this is the one I'm thinking of, and Zach Morrow, both December 26th, their birthday, was it yesterday? Today, 27th. They have a number of those. My son has, I think, two other people born on the same day, August 19th, as he was. And what is your birthday, April 14th? Then Ron and I have the same birthday as well. Why'd you shudder like that, Ron? Why did you do that? Okay. But nobody on the same exact date. Those people that are born on those days, they're not the same age. Everyone here is at a different point in that aging, but that aging is death. Up to a certain point, you can't really see it as death. Whatever Adam would have looked like when he was one day old, he was created with the appearance of what to us would be age. He was created adult, just like the earth was. The earth, according to Amos, was built, was designed by God with strata. Now you go over here to the school of Tyrannus, they're going to say, every one of those layers in the earth is a successive age. You know, that's the Jurassic Age or the Mesozoic period or whatever it was. The Bible says, we already know about this strata before you geologists come and arrive at this strata in the earth. We already know about that hundreds, thousands of years before you discovered it. And God made it that way from the beginning, with the appearance of what humans think looks like age. Well, when we're born and we age up to that point that was what Adam would have looked like, if you didn't have sin, you'd freeze there. You'd stay there. But we don't stay there. We continue to age until we get so old that we die. You know, how about our reading today? I really don't want to, I don't choose novel readings. I don't say, I want to word that differently than everyone else does. I just want to word it exactly as the Hebrew word means. Many times our conventional translations say, that sounds so strange. We don't talk like that. And so they make it sound like you and I talk. But, and they also give it what I think they think is an air of dignity about it. This is the Bible. And so they don't have Sarah saying, after I'm worn out, but that's the word she uses. When the Exodus generation, it is recounted about them, and it says their shoes didn't do this. That's the same word that Sarah uses about what did happen with her. When it says that their clothing didn't wear out, that's the word she uses about herself when she was 90 years old. She said, when I'm worn out, I'm going to have pleasure. My Lord being old also, what is that? That's the death that is resident in the body because of sin, through sin. Some of you who have not been here very long, even if you have, you've probably forgotten about it. I could run a videotape here of one of the early years. I have a videotape. Some of you saw it when Walt Leeper came and spoke at my house one day. You look at that kid that you call me now. He is this very skinny person. I mean, very frail, very weak-looking individual. He looks like he's about 17 years old. I was maybe 26, 27 years old when it took place. Bodily changes happen. Age sets in. Things, one brother here tells me, everybody gets heavier as they age, even if it's not because of fat. They get more muscular naturally if they're males. And some of you men will attest to that fact as well. But age is the death that is in the body. And that's true about everybody. But if Christ is in you, not only is that the case, that the body is dead through sin, but this also, the Spirit is life through righteousness. Now, Spirit here, we've capitalized it, haven't we? Because might this not be one of those times where you say, just like in the previous verse, you had, you're not in the flesh, but in spirit, and you're saying that that's not the Holy Spirit, that that's the spiritual world, realm, domain. Why isn't that the case here? Well, the first reason is because the article is before this word spirit. And they are the same words in the Greek and in the Hebrew, if we were to speak about something Hebrew, the word for a disposition, an inclination, an attitude, we call that a spirit. And the word for the Holy Spirit is the same word, and the word for angels, which are spirits, are the same word. And there's this one word used in all those ways in this case, it's a rare case of Hebrew, Greek, and English. We use one word for, in whatever language you're dealing with, for all of those things. We have the article before the word Spirit, and if this were not the Holy Spirit, you would expect this to read like this. The body is dead through sin, but the Spirit is living. Or the body is dead, but the Spirit is alive. Not the Spirit is life. Life itself, God, must be the person we're talking about here. So the Spirit, article in front of it, being life, your human spirit is not life. The spirit world isn't life itself. It's comprising all of those who have life. Here, the Spirit we're talking about is life. And that is life through righteousness. The body is dead through sin. Now, the opposite of the body here is the Spirit that we're talking about. The opposite of dead is not really, it's not a direct equivalent opposite. We've said it's not living or alive, but it is life. That is, the situation that we have here is life, not the Spirit. It is life. The Spirit is He. But then, the body is dead through sin. The opposite of that is how we have the Spirit who is life through righteousness. Now, isn't the Holy Spirit life, whether you have righteousness or not? Yes, as to Himself, He is life. But we're talking about your having this Holy Spirit, which was our subject last week. The reason you have the Holy Spirit is because of righteousness. That is, the gift of life conferred through the Holy Spirit is the just response of God to one who has righteousness. We've talked about this before. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were imputed righteousness. You were seen as righteous, noted as righteous, logged as righteous. Righteousness was credited to your account. You had accredited forensic synthetic righteousness given to you. You were justified. You were made righteous. God must answer real righteousness, even if it came from Him and you received it by grace. You still have real righteousness now. So because of your possessing genuine righteousness, your righteousness is Christ. It wasn't inherent in you. It wasn't natural to you. But you do have real righteousness. Let's not say this righteousness is not real. Our righteousness is Christ. He's really righteousness. He has been made to us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Having that righteousness, God's justice must give you life. Now, it is justice. And so, we have the Holy Spirit who is life, because of the fact that we have received the Lord Jesus Christ and now have righteousness. But, verse 11, if the Spirit, now this is a but, there are two different words in Greek for but. We have, really we could say that we have more than one word in English. You could say however, or you could say nevertheless. Or you could say, but. It's not always true that when you say but, Mo, many times it is, sometimes when I listen to tapes, yes, I listen to tapes still, it's not that I'm using the wrong word. When I listen to tapes of people teaching, and I'll hear them say, say all this, and then they say, but. And I think, okay, you're going to undo everything you just said. Now, not always is that the case. Often it is. Here is the case where but is transitional, not contrastive. In other words, we have the Holy Spirit, but, like, as if to say, and, furthermore, if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus from the dead is housed in you, the one having raised the Christ from the dead will also enliven your mortal bodies through His indwelling Spirit in you. Now, this verse is read sloppily all the time. I'm going to lead you to do this, but I want you to follow a careful reading of this verse with me. This verse does not say, nor does it teach, that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. I want you to read this carefully with me. But if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus from the dead, that is the Spirit now in a subject-object relationship with somebody else, namely the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the Father. That is, if the Spirit of God the Father, God the Father, having raised Jesus from the dead, if God's Spirit is housed in you, now that's the language that took us on our indwelling teaching last week. By the way, I must say this. Indwelling and filling aren't the same thing. Indwelling is just what it says. The Holy Spirit dwells inside you. That's not the same as filling. The Holy Spirit can dwell inside you and you not be filled, in other words, governed, controlled, regulated by the Holy Spirit. If that is the case, that one is not filled with the Holy Spirit who lives inside you, then this other thing is the case. You are, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quenching or squelching the Holy Spirit's activity in you. That is, the Holy Spirit desires to pour the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in you and out of you so that you can say with David, my cup overflows. That is, as a vessel that has capacity, a cup, my human vessel, my person is filled and that to overflowing. I don't just bask in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't only do that. I do that, but to the point where that comes out and is revealed and is manifested and impacts other people's lives, that life reaches out. It touches other people. And so, my cup overflows. It is the desire of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit, who from the inside ministers the Lord Jesus Christ to your soul, is shut off by your volition, by your will, by your ability to choose, he is called quenched. Or, also, when we talk about how he feels about it, grieved. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit because real believers are told, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's possible to quench the Holy Spirit because real believers are told, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And it's possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit because real believers are told, commanded, to be filled. If they were just always filled with the Holy Spirit, if being a believer meant, you know what that would mean? That would mean you couldn't sin. Ever. Because if you're filled, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, He's not initiating for you to sin. When you sin, it's like this hose. I think of a hose, you know that, you turn the hose on and you can bend it like that and stop the flow. Well, this particular hose has to be like one of the bigger fire hoses or something. It's picture something like a I don't know, picture something like one of these big sewer gratings or something and just filled the capacity, bursting water out of that, but not sewer water, just blasting, you know, this huge, powerful flow. And this little thing called human volition can turn it off, can stop it. Every time you sin, let's be very accurate here. If you were filled with the Holy Spirit, every time you sin, you shut that off. You shut it down. That is the flow. You shut the flow down. Not every time you sin do you do that, because you may have been living in it, in that state, and He hasn't been flowing through you for a long time, and you sinned again. But every time you sin, you aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, because He's not controlling you to do that. So the present passive imperative of Ephesians 5:18, allow yourselves to always be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it is a command. If the Spirit of the One having raised Jesus from the dead is housed in you, that is, if God's Spirit is housed in you, the One having raised the Christ from the dead, God the Father, will also enliven your mortal bodies, that is, your bodies that are dead because of sin. In the previous verse, mortal means subject to death. Able to die. He will enliven your mortal bodies through His indwelling Spirit in you. We're talking about resurrection someday. The Holy Spirit is here. The One in you now will raise you again should you die and not be alive in the parousia generation, that is, the generation that sees the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a future aspect of the Holy Spirit's work is also mentioned here. Verse 12. Consequently, then, brethren, we are debtors. That is, everything we've been saying since Romans 6:1. Means that we are debtors. Really, everything we've been saying in Romans, because what got us to be debtors was the fact that Christ died for us, that propitiation was effected, that redemption took place, way back in chapter 3. Everything, when we talk about the real, you know, the realities of the Christian life, we're debtors. Now he says, not before he goes into what we are debtors to, and or who we are debtors to, and he is really going to take his time. I mean, I defy you to find where he finishes this sentence. It's an idea that finishes this sentence, like way down in chapter 11, finishes the idea that he starts here. So if this is a disease, you know, that Paul has, it's okay for us to operate that way too. We are debtors, and then he first is going to talk about what we're not debtors to. Not to the flesh, to be living according to flesh. Do you ever feel like you're a debtor to the flesh? I don't know if you've ever... I'm thinking maybe you have, I have felt this way. It's really thinking, but it's thinking that is drawing or pulling mainly off of past experience, those experiences being failure. We've been talking for so long now about living a life that is absolutely supernatural in one's execution. That is, for you to function in what we're talking about means operation in the Holy Spirit, who is God, and Him just really reshaping, metamorphosizing your lives, transforming, revolutionizing the way you would live without His influence and without your shutting this down. We're talking about living a Lord Jesus Christ kind of existence. Remember when we've been talking about this, I've been teaching you about this, that you're not trying to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not trying to imitate Him like saying, you're not saying, what would Jesus do? And I'm not against those bracelets, but that's kicking a dead horse. That Christian fad has been dead for a long time. But I'm not against the idea, what would Jesus do? I'm just saying you can't do that. You can't really say, what would Jesus do, and carry that out. That's not going to work in every particular for you, because what He would do so often would be things that only the Messiah was supposed to do. So if you try to do those things, it's going to be great arrogance for you to do or say some of the things that Jesus would have done. But the better question is, how would Jesus operate? So that, you know, when I have certain responsibilities as a father, what would Jesus do? Nothing. He wasn't a father. What would Jesus do in my relationship with my wife? Nothing. He wasn't married. And if it's all, what would Jesus do? Then it's all about you living really a very impractical, impossible kind of existence. There are going to be things that you need to do, that the Scripture has told you to do, that you're not going to do if you just operate by what would Jesus do. And there are going to be other things that He would do that you shouldn't do if you're to ask that question. But if we say, how would Jesus think? How would the Christ operate? You can do that in different expressions in the particulars, in the specifics of your life that He did not have in the life of His flesh, in the days of His flesh. But you are essentially doing the same thing. The essence of how Jesus would operate here, how He would function in this situation, is exactly what the Scripture is calling us to do. It's this supernatural life wherein the Lord Jesus Christ, who is supernatural, is allowed, is permitted to live in me and through me. For instance, in almost every situation, you could answer it this way. I don't care what you're talking about, and I have not really thought about it. I like to teach by having the Scripture in front of me and having studied that Scripture, but coming up here, I like to teach that, but be open to whatever directions my mind is going in and things that are presented to me just at the time while I'm up here, and that's what I'm doing, okay? So I haven't thought about this particular thing, but I've thought about it many other times. I don't know that there's every single situation, but I'm thinking probably it is. That you could say, in everything that you walk into or you walk through in life, how would Jesus function? And you could say He would deny Himself and always think of others. All right, now I have a situation in my life that He doesn't have. That it wasn't one of the particulars of the days of the flesh of the Christ, the Son of God. But if I go into that, for instance, I'm a grandfather. All right, how would the Lord Jesus Christ do the grandfather thing
he'd do it non-existently. He wasn't a grandfather. All right, but if I ask, how does he think? How does he function? How does he operate? He operates by self-denial and always thinking about others all the time. So when I encounter grandchildren, I am going to think about them and love them and do certain things toward them that the Lord Jesus Christ has not done and will not do. That is the outgrowth of my denying myself. My schedule could choke a horse. I think I'm going to have to make some changes, honestly. I say that to my wife every, what you call Saturday night, about midnight, every midnight before I come here, the midnight before, I tell my wife, I've got to change things. Because I leave this building from that corner there, getting that translation done, and then going home and checking it and reading it with her, and the pressure of get this done, and it's Sunday morning is coming up, and it's not because of the translation, it's because of everything else in the week. And I tell my wife every week at about midnight Sunday, I said, I've got to change things. All right, now let's say I've had one of those days, it's almost every day for me, where there is this mammoth schedule. And I make my own schedule, so it's all me, it's all my fault, you know. But I come back, and I come home just beat, dog, down, tired, and oh, grandchildren are here. What would Jesus do? He would throw aside any thought of rest, and he would live for others. He would not be curt. He would not be short. He would not be blunt and just, you know, to get out of the situation and, yeah, I've got to rest. He wouldn't do that. So, while he didn't have grandchildren, and he never will, the prime mover kind of thought pattern that coursed through his mind all the time, if I live by that, and I need divine enablement to do it, then I'm living this supernatural life in every particular. We are debtors, not to the flesh. Here's what I was going to with that, to live according to the flesh. Have you ever failed in a certain way so many times that you think, oh, this particular situation is coming up. I'll be walking through that situation. I can see it coming. I'm sure I'll just do this again. I'm sure I'll mess this up again. What you're really saying is, I'm a debtor to my flesh. I'm obligated to the flesh. You are not obligated to your flesh. You can put your foot down as far as the flesh goes, and live outside of what is natural and normal to you. And you're not, like news flash, you're not a debtor to anybody else's flesh either. It's all over. You can breathe a sigh of relief. He's gotten through it without saying anything negative about Christmas. It's all over. So much of what happens up until 2 days ago is bondage, plain and simple. You did things because you were a debtor to other people's flesh, weren't you? You felt like, I can't possibly go against this. This has been expected of me since I was old enough to understand that there is such a thing called Christmas. It's not just this time of year, it's just an example. when people expect you to act a certain way, and you kowtow to it, you toe the line, you don't disappoint them. When the world out here, you have certain contacts in the world, you have certain things that you're doing, and you have different relationships and people that you'll meet, they all expect you to act a certain way. If you were to really tell them how you really thought, not like it's always necessary, just spill all of your thoughts. The fool does that. The fool vents everything that's in his heart. Proverbs tells us, I'm not saying that you operate in this false honesty thing, but what do you do that you wouldn't do if you weren't related to that person that way? What do you do only out of human obligation, human expectation, fear of man, which is a snare? You're acting as if you are obligated. You are a debtor to the flesh, not yours, to somebody else's. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to any kind of human flesh. Verse 13, for if you are living according to flesh, you are about to be dying. Now, what are we talking about? We've got a book that's written to believers, right? I keep going over this, but it's relevant. It's germane to what we're talking about. You've got a book that's written to believers. Paul does not think that anybody in this church that he's writing to is not a believer. This was a time. This was not the United States that this was written to. Most churches are filled with people who are not believers. This is, in one sense, an extremely rare phenomenon that we have here. All right? Maybe our kids aren't all believers. All right? But when people join this church, join, and that's not a really a biblical idea, but when you say you want to make this your church home, we have to talk, don't we? Do you actually believe these things that we call gospel? It's not what you usually see. It's not, oh goody, somebody else, another number, wants to come into the church. More money is coming into the church. All of that bogus stuff that's just worldly, it should be left outside there. You don't think about people as if they're things. Don't think about people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is, the life that we're talking about living. You don't think about people based on what you can get from them. No, as a matter of fact, we may say, you know what, you're welcome to come here to listen to the teachings and to socialize with people here and whatever. You're welcome to come here if you're not a believer. But we can't actually say, you know, you're a member here, like, if we ever voted on anything, I mean, it wouldn't be like you have a vote. It's like you're not really viewed as a brother or sister if you don't actually believe that Jesus is God. If you don't subscribe to His bodily resurrection from the dead, we can't admit you in the sense of admitting that you're a believer. And this is a very rare situation where I know that you're all believers. You know that everybody else that you're dealing with is a believer. That's very rare today. But that was status quo in the first century. That was the way it is. That's just the way it always is. Nobody comes in these Christian churches wants to come around here all the time who aren't believers. This is before church was legalized by the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, a man named Constantine. This is before you had state churches. This is before you had whole countries that had a history that started with something Christian, and then it got, you know, as time went on, lots of people got to be considered Christian who weren't Christian. These are people that if you go to church here, you're putting your neck on the line. And I have a hard time praying. I really do. Because I don't really want it. I have a hard time praying that we would live peaceable and godly lives in the United States of America and not be harassed by the state. I would welcome it if some power took this place over, because I don't care about the country. I care about the nation of priests called the body of the Christ, and I tell you that would be the best thing for the church to come under severe persecution in this country, because first thing that would happen, look in the phone book, look at all the churches that you see in the phone book, however many hundreds of them there are in Indiana County, most of them would be shut down overnight. Because we don't really have any vested interest in this thing. It's not like we live for this or anything. There's no real reality in it. So shut it down. It's illegal now. And the only ones that would be bucking against the system and meeting anyhow would be people who say, this is my life. And you are out of your realm. State, government, whatever, federal, whatever we're talking about. This is one of those places where the Scripture tells me, where it commands me to defy you. I will meet with my brothers until the day that I die or the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, I'll still be meeting with my brothers. I will always do this. And those that do it, you would then have a purity in that church. You'd have people, the only people that would go there would be people who were serious and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would not have people wanting to join the church. Oh, we just moved to town and we're looking for a church and you seem like nice, friendly people. That's not the point. We're not nice, friendly people. We're not. We are Christocentric people. Furthermore, if you're not saved and you come here, people have talked to me from time to time about people who have caused problems because they're not believers. But for some reason, they wanted to be here. Maybe because some woman was here and they were a man. Or because they thought they could get money from us. They just wanted to live off of a church somewhere, anywhere. Any church will do, but these people are nice. And they've given me money in the past. And people have come to me and said, I have concerns. I don't think this person's a believer. But he's doing this or he's doing that. And I just say, it's a matter of time. They won't be here. They're not going to be able to stomach this. Do you know how hard it is for a person to listen to me talk about the Lord Jesus Christ for an hour at a shot? Do you see these people that are just like... just like you're dying, aren't you? You're just like, you're thinking, the promise of this money or being with this girl or whatever is keeping me here, but I hate this. I can't stand this. You're not going to make it. You're not going to cut it. You're not going to be able to stand here. This Christocentricity and Bible teaching is going to drive you mad or drive you away. So don't worry about it. It's just a short period of time. That's the other reason. In the churches of the first century, there was a very understood Christocentricity that permeated things. Sure, you had your bad examples like Corinth and Galatia got off, and you have those kind of situations. But even then, it was a serious caliber of at least feigned even Lord Jesus Christ orientation. He's writing to believers. You don't join these people if they're like this. He's writing to these believers and he's saying, you're going to die if you live according to the flesh. Now, what did we talk about last week? What did we talk about the week before? What did we talk about the week before that when we talked about life? We talked about laying hold of eternal life, not just having it. We talked about living, really living. You're not really living when you're living according to the flesh. You're alive, but you're dead. Can you be alive and dead at the same time? Spiritually, you can. This woman who lived in aggressive sensuality, the best way I can think to render this term that's very difficult to capture. This woman in 1 Timothy lives in aggressive sensuality. She is dead while she lives. She's a believer, and he's talking about women who have rashly, hastily taken on this vow of celibacy. And they're going to be supported by the church. And Paul says, I do not want this to ever happen anymore unless that woman is at least 60 years old. Because when aggressive sensuality takes place and they want to marry, you say, why? Why isn't he saying that about men? Because men weren't supported by the church. That's why. And the promise of, I can be fully supported. This church will support me because I'm a widow. If you're a husband and you're a widower, we're not supporting you. Get a job. In the culture that we're dealing with here, women could not do that. They were thrust at the mercy of charitable giving. The church said, we'll take care of it. We don't want them to go outside, and we don't want them to be ruined. They are our sisters. They don't have husbands. We're taking care of them. But Paul said, you know what? In exchange for us taking care of you, we expect certain things that promote and nurture and cultivate body life. We're not doing that anymore unless you're at least 60 years old, because then they want to marry. Is there something wrong with getting married? No, there's nothing wrong with getting married. But there is something wrong with vowing to God that you won't, and then you get married and go back on that. So he said, we're not going to do this anymore. Some have already followed after Satan. Now, you think that's difficult? You think that's rather harsh? All the woman just wants to get married. Yeah, then there's nothing wrong with getting married. But in the context of what they were doing, you make a vow to God, and then you say, I'm not going to keep that vow. Well, I know you reason it away, you rationalize it, you justify it. Paul says, you're following after Satan. All right, this woman who followed after aggressive sensuality, she was dead. That aggressive sensuality that was tempting her to cast away this vow was making her spiritually dead while she was physically alive and she was a believer. Why? The flesh was being allowed to have its way. She was dying in eternal life. But if by the Spirit you are killing the practices of the body, you will live. Here's the answer to the question he asked in 7:24. Oh, miserable man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of this death? The answer is right here. By the Spirit, you kill the practices of that body of death. In other words, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through yielding to the Holy Spirit, you are practically speaking, putting to death, mortifying, killing by way of neglect the lusts, the passions that are involved in the flesh, and you do it here by means of the Spirit who dwells inside of us, and when you do so, you will live. That is, you've got eternal life. We already know you've got eternal life. This isn't the gospel anyhow. Nobody went preaching this. Nobody went to unsaved people preaching, if you get the Holy Spirit, which can't receive until you're a believer anyhow, you don't do bad things, you will live. This, we offer this eternal life, that's works. That's not what we're talking. This isn't the gospel. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about your experience of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to, do you desire to experience in time, in reality, in your soul, the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is life, and I tell you, this is potential If you don't live there, this is reality. If you do, this is not some kind of spiritual fairy tale. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? How do you do that? By the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit operate so as to make that happen? He leads you. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Not just children. There's a difference between children and sons. If your children are male, you say that's the difference because all sons are children, but not all children are sons. That's not what I mean. I mean, it's a different culture, and we must get into it next time. Because as I look in front of me, I see what I'm about to get into here, and must be developed in the following verse, and I'm not going to be able to do it because of time's sake. But let me just touch upon it here. To be a child of God means God gave you life. God birthed you. Spiritually, you've been born again. To be a son means that you are an heir. An heir of everything that God owns. There is a ceremony referred to here that we do not have these days. The recognition as sons in verse 15. We'll talk about it next week. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.